You young man. Boy, I like this new pastor you have here. I like that clock up here. Now, I mean to tell you, you know what that means to a Baptist preacher? Nothing. Amen. It's good to see everyone. I met a few of you. I got to get all my electronics and everything going. I moved up to the real world. And I'm going to tell you, they don't do anything up there that's not involved in electronics and all this different type of gadgets. So anyway, I'm going to share some things with you this morning, quickly, I guess, amen, concerning foundations of truth, concerning, my friends, in the area, the era that we live in. I'm sure you well know this, is that, you know, I was telling someone just a little earlier, Stan, this is the second, right now, I'm in my lifetime, I'm in the second generation after I was born of people, all right? And I'm going to tell you right now, it's been two generations since people go to church, even believe in church. Even when I was a youngster, first got saved, lost people went to church, right? You can't even get believers to go to church anymore. So one of the things I wanted to share with you this I praise God that you're here. I mean that, hallelujah, you know, is I want to share some foundations of truth. I want to share some foundations of truth. I texted Miss Kathy when I was coming, and I says, do y'all use slides up there? You know, we do everything up there with slides, I'll be honest with you, through the message and so forth. Now, make sure you got your book now, amen, the Bible, all right? But anyway, she said, yeah, we do all that kind of stuff. I said, well, good, because I don't think I can preach anymore without all that stuff up there, all right? But anyway, don't pay attention to that if you don't normally do that. But make sure you have your Bible. Make sure you have the Word of God. But, you know, today, my friends, what we need to do, what we need to understand, what we need to make sure we're dedicated to is the foundations of the faith. And we get that from the Word of God, all right? We get that from the Bible. We get that, my friend, not your opinion, not my opinion, but what does the Bible say? Be absolute, be direct, be deal in a finality. This is what the Bible says. Don't let people tell you that's your interpretation and all these different type of things. Listen to me. 2 and 2 is 4. That's my interpretation. Is there anything wrong with it? If your interpretation is correct, all right, then stand on it. Amen. Live for it and be willing to die for it. And when I say die for it, I don't mean literally. Well, anyway, amen. But you're going to have a little affliction. You're going to have a little bit controversy there. But take your Bibles, please, this morning. Turn with me into 1 Timothy. That's the next slide there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm just going to share 3 verses with you here. We'll put the verses up as we go along. And I may skip over some of them, brother, so pay attention back there as time goes on up here. I seen this big old clock up here. I never had the guts to put that up here when I was preaching. I used to put up here, if the singers remember, used to say, singers sing and preachers preach. I couldn't stand for a singer to get up here and give me a 10-minute message on why I should be doing this and shouldn't be doing that. Now, our ladies never did that. Amen. Praise the Lord. But we're going to hear Lazarus tonight. I'm sorry. I was moving around. Remember now, if you're a Baptist, you got 1 foot, you can move the rest of them. You're not dancing. As long as you got 1 foot on solid ground, all right? The Bible reads, my friends, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 14, the scriptures say, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, received up in to glory. Father God, we do thank you. We appreciate you. We love you. We commit ourselves to you this morning. Thank you for being with us. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us already in congregational and the special song. Thank you, Father, for the offering. We want to make sure, Father, that we lift all this to you for your glory. Help us now, Father. Bless your word. We claim that promise, Father, that it'll never come back void. Father, as we move forward, meet with us in a very special way. We love you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. Please be seated. All right. Now, in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they belong to a group of books in the scriptures, all right, called the pastoral epistles. All right. And they were, again, for Titus and Timothy were Paul's sons in the faith. And that simply means he probably, according to scripture, led them to the Lord. And they were pastoring at this time. All right. Timothy was probably the pastor at the church at Ephesus, and Titus was the pastor of the churches or over the churches on the island of Crete. And he is writing to them, friends, to let them know about some important information. He's writing to them to bring them back to be on solid ground. He's writing to them, and this portion of Scripture right here, to make sure that they're on solid, solid ground. All right? And I'm not, he's telling them, too, that they need to give attention to certain things. And we'll see that as we go through the Scriptures. All right? We have to understand, as you know, the Bible is the written form of God. All right? And what God expects us to know and what God expects us to do. Now, you ready for this? It contains our duties. It contains our obligations. Yes, the God of grace. Yes, the God of mercy. Yes, the God of love expects you and I to do something. Yes, we have the gift of Christ. Amen? But God obligates us. In other words, when we accept Christ, we have things that we are to do. And the Lord expects us to do those things. And this is what Paul is writing Timothy to remind him of. So evidently the church has fallen by the wayside. Put up the next slide there, Sam. Let me say this. The authority of the Bible does not come from the ability of its human authors, but from the character of the divine author. Amen? If you want to know what somebody means, what somebody is saying, what somebody understand what they're trying to teach, go to the Word of God. Go to the author. Go to the book. Amen? And then you can understand whether it's salvation, whether it's once saved, always saved, eternal security, whether it's baptism, the Lord's Supper, whatever it is, go to the book. Because the Bible is from God. It has to be studied seriously. It has to be understood thoroughly. And it has to be applied faithfully. You see, I have learned in my 40-some years in the ministry, people don't reject the Bible because they find faults in it. They reject it because it finds faults in them. Brethren, the Scriptures were not given to just increase our knowledge. Amen? They were given to change our lives. It doesn't make any difference, brethren, if you have a Bible degree, an MDiv or a doctorate degree, or you've been saved one day. The bottom of it all is the Bible changes your life. And once you go into it, if you go into the Word of God trying to change the Word of God, trying to fit yourself within the Word of God, you will not get the power and the truth of the Word of God. It will change you. Now, verses 14 and 16 here quickly, all right, they mark a turning point in this epistle. See, these three verses are at the end of chapter 3, and they contain teachings about false doctrine, which we found in chapter 1, right? About false doctrine, because in chapter 1, Paul was dealing some of those things about false doctrine, all right? And then he talked about the divine order of men and women in the church in chapter 2, and then he's teaching on elders and deacons and so forth there in chapter 3. He does this all before he gets to chapters 4 through 6, which tell us about how to behave in church, how to walk with the Lord. Again, our obligations, all right? How to be a faithful servant. So before moving to onward to chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's going to give us some background information. He's going to tell us some things, my friends. He's going to tell us some things in verses 14 and 15. So when he says there in verse number 14, he says, "These things I write unto thee." You see, he's introducing the purpose of the epistle, the general reason for his writing, because he wants to introduce us, my friends, or remind us of some things. Right? Evidently, if you study the Scriptures, the church at Ephesus must have been going through some difficulties, must have been going through some troubles. Amen? There must have been something going on that was not according to the Word of God. So, we know that Paul longed again to visit this church, all right? And he wants to assist Timothy. And that's why he says, my friends, I am going to write this to you to strengthen you, all right? Because I know that the church suffers persecution, temptations, and troubles, all right? People are attacking the church from all sides. Now, we know there, Paul says that he wants to visit. We know that Timothy was already there dealing with these problems. So Paul's letter was to help guide him. It was to help strengthen him. And it's no different than that today. Now, since it now appears that Paul wants to come here, but he knows he's going to be hindered evidently, he mentions some things there, all right? He says this, he says, "I don't know if I'm going to make it." That's what he says there in verse 14. He says, "But if I tarry long, if I tarry long." You see, brethren, he's talking here about, I want to be there, amen, but I may not make it. And that's what that simply means. Tarry long here means that I may be hindered. There may be something contrary to my being able to come. So if I cannot get there, or until I get there, and we have no portion of Scripture that ever says he returned to the church at Ephesus. He pastored there 3 years in his initial ministry. All right? But we have here, my friends, he's saying, Timothy, even if I can't make it, I want you to understand this. I want you to take this, I want you to heed this, and I want you to realize, amen, that there's some things that we need to know about the church and about believers. You see, most people have a poor opinion of the church. You see, they think of it at all. If even they think about the church, they think it's just nothing but a structured system of religion and rituals and rules. Right? Well, I'm going to say this. The true universal church is the mystical body of Christ. You see, it's that which is comprised of all the blood-bought believers from the centuries since the ministry of Jesus Christ. Look at this next slide here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bound or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit." Now remember, the universal church has its home in heaven, and its members come from all nations on the earth, from all walks of life. Amen. But the local church, amen, the local church is an assembly, it's a gathering, it's a company of people who have been called out by God to serve right here on this earth. So in verse number 15, he says here, "But I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave." Whoops, you're supposed to behave in church? You mean there's some application here, how you should act in church? Amen? Come on, amen. I used to say all the time, if you all remember here, I don't care if you jump up in the air, as long as you come down speaking the same thing when you come down as you want, or vice versa, whatever, amen? That little excitement's not going to hurt. But we need to make sure that we behave, we act accordingly. Now, the word behave means manner of lifestyle. It is how our conduct, our walk, and our actions pertain, all right? But in the Greek, it especially refers to how you relate to other people. It's not just how you feel, right? It's how other people perceive you. It's how other people see you and understand you. You know, when you present the gospel, you can present the truth, my friends, but if you're obnoxious and if you're rude and you're a crude dude, nobody's going to listen. Amen? Paul says we're to persuade people. That means, my friends, he also said we're to be all things to all people. That means, my friends, you have to use a little love and a little life here. All right? The great concern that Paul's talking about is how believers behave in their relationships to God, to each other, and to unbelievers in the world. So in verse number 15, all right, he makes two specific statements about the church. The first thing he tells us is how to behave in the house of God. That's the next slide. How to behave in the house of God. Go ahead and put the first one up there. All right. You see, the church is the house of God. So Paul is writing here, and he says there again in verse number 15, all right, you ought to behave thyself in the house of God. All right. The word house of God, the word house there comes from the Greek word, which means dwelling with family or dwelling with friends. Amen. Today we apply that as the church is the family of God. The church is where you gather together with friends to worship and to commit yourself to God. See, the truth of the matter is, right, the church is not this building. It's the people of the church. The church is a body of people who've committed themselves to form a family of people, a family that is centered on the Word of God, His Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by application, the church is a called-out assembly of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've committed their lives to live for Christ, who have based their lives upon the promise of eternal salvation, come on, in Christ Jesus, and who have committed to live as a family with all other believers. But he goes on here, he says there in verse number 13, all right, this church contains the living God. You see, our Lord is not some dead God. Could I get a little amen on that? Come on now, amen? Our church is not some dead God, our Lord. All right? He's not some idol or figment of someone's imagination. He's alive, he's well, and he lives within a collective of believers in the church. Paul tells us the church is the place of the living God. God is alive, and he is concerned with how men behave and conduct their lives. See, God's people, all right, are called to the church. He calls them to join his assembly, his gathering, his company of people, and to be active in the family. But Paul says something else here. The next thing here. You see, the church is also not just the house of God, it's the haven of truth. Where's truth contained? In the Word of God. Where is it applied? Where is it shared? Where is it given out? Right? Doled out? from, my friends, the local assembly of believers. Paul says it's the pillar and the ground of truth. It's the refuge, the sanctuary. It's the shelter. It's the protector of all truth. The word pillar here in the Greek, it refers to something that's very stiff, like a column. It's designed to support or to hold up a load. And then he uses the word ground. Ground refers to the base or the solid foundation on which the column stands. All right? Together, they mean a support or a safeguard of that which it's holding up. See, the church prompts and supports truth. It holds together and binds the truth. It is the haven of true faith. Where can you get truth, my friends, other than the Word of God in the church? Who do you think is going to tell you? The church. Tell you the truth. The people of God. The pillar and the ground of truth there in verse 15 is a figurative, it's used in the figurative language, right, which emphasizes forcibly that the church is to be the great upholder of the truth, namely the gospel of the Word of God. The church is God's instrument to proclaim the truth to the world. Amen. Where do you find in Scripture that we're supposed to invite the world to the church? Show me. Doesn't it say that we're to take the church to the world? Think about it. We're to take you and I as believers, you and I as the blood-bought, you and I, my friends, as the saved, the brethren, the family of God. We are to take the word, amen, the truth to the family, or to the unbelievers. And of course, as members of church and so forth, we gather together for strength. All right? What is the most essential truth for the church? How do we uphold, how do we proclaim the truth that's in the church? What is the priority is what I'm trying to say. The foundation, my friends, of truth. What is it that we must never forget? Well, verse number 16, all right, what a message here. It gives us the core. It gives us the basis. It gives us the foundation of what we are to teach and what we are to preach. You see, verse 16 is what a lost and a dying world needs. Over in Luke chapter 24 and verses 46 through 47, the Bible says, Jesus said to the disciples, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This is the main theme of all biblical preaching. All biblical teaching, all biblical witnessing. It's not about programs. It's not about possessions, brethren. It's not about how we perform. It's about a person, and that person is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A whole book could be written on verse number 16 alone. You see, it emphasizes, all right, this amazing truth that we're to see. It begins with Jesus as God, and it ends with Jesus in glory. It begins with Jesus in His incarnation, and it ends with His ascension. It begins with His submission, and it ends with His victory. The foundational truth of verse 16 has to be accepted, and it has to be believed, and it has to be taught over and over and over, because it is the glorious truth that God loves the world and has demonstrated His love by sending His Son Jesus Christ to save the world. This is a truth which the church must never deny. It must never neglect. It must never ignore or question. Now, why? Because it is the only truth that offers hope and salvation to a sinful and dying world. That is your brother physically, and your sister, and your mom, and your father, and your next door neighbor, and any friend you have, your workmates, any of them that are lost, any of them that are hellbound. My friends, this is all that saves, is the truth of Jesus Christ. And to deny or change or fail to preach this truth is to keep sinners lost and doomed forever. Now, the truth is very simple, yet some people are just hard-headed. Well, up where I live, there's a lot of hard-headed folks, believe me. All right? And they're blind to a simple truth. They will not open their minds. Let me illustrate a little story. There are some people, all right, I mean, they would argue at a fence post about the sky being blue. Right? A man and his dog were walking on the beach when he met his friend, who was a noted skeptic. Now, the owner of the dog was very proud of his dog, and he just mastered a new feat. So he said to his friend, watch this. And he tossed a piece of driftwood far out into the sea. And the dog immediately ran on the top of the water, all the way out, fetched the wood, and he ran back. The friend shook his head in disbelief. So the man repeated it two more times. Finally, he asked his skeptical friend, "Did you notice anything unusual?" The friend responded, "Sure, your dog can't swim, can he?" That's how people are today. You know, people are trying to find a God. Right? What is religion? Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Salvation is what? God has sent his son Christ for you and I. Right? People are looking for something. And people have coming up with programs and all these other things. And the bottom, my friends, the foundational truth is it's Jesus that saves. It's Jesus that tells us, my friends, that we're not saved by rules, regulations, or rituals, but through a relationship. See, verse 16 is a truth of God's unbelievable love. The great mystery of godliness. The mystery refers to a great truth of salvation and righteousness which we have through Jesus Christ. That's what produces godliness in those who believe. Paul tells us this mystery that we have been expecting here now is revealed, right, to a man, to you and I, and that mystery is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way to the throne. Jesus is the way to approach God the Father, my friends, with confidence. Jesus Christ is the way to approach God, a holy God, with confidence and boldly. Don't come on your own, amen. The Bible says that God cannot look upon sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. So if Christ is not your Savior, you are trying to come to a holy God who says specifically, a God that cannot lie. He says specifically, I will not look upon you. I will not accept you. So we must come through Jesus Christ. Our loving Jesus, he stepped on to a harsh battlefield. He took up arms and he entered the fight, knowing that it would cost him everything. Yet our Lord bravely entered that battlefield and he won a great victory, but at a terrible price. See, Jesus gave his life, not for a single nation, but for all humanity. It was not a life given in vain, but the sacrifice of his life served to set you and I free from the captivity of sin. Verse number 16 is simply the ancient hymn of the early church. It explains the gospel of grace. It reveals the freedom of salvation. And it certainly tells you about eternal life. Verse 16 contains three statements which the church must not deny. It cannot hide and it cannot change and it needs to step up and to preach. We must not subtract nothing and add nothing to these biblical facts. We must proclaim and stand on the truths of verse number 16. That's just the introduction. Now we get to the points. Now I'm done dealing in love. Now I'm going to meddle. Come on, amen? My friends, now we get to the point of breaking this verse down. What does it see? Well, first of all, I want you to see, my friends, all right? We must never forget the miraculous, his miraculous appearing. Brethren, let me say this. Jesus has come. He has come. I'm not in the Old Testament looking forward, all right? I'm here now, my friends, in a New Testament time in the church age looking back to the cross of Calvary, all right? Now, what does it mean? Well, the Bible says in verse 16, right, that God was manifest in the flesh. It reminds us of the greatest event in human history. It reminds us of the moment when the Creator, when God Himself stepped out of eternity into time and came into this world as a human baby. Now, manifest does not mean to bring into existence or to create. It means to make visible that which was dark now is light. Our Jesus Christ, my friends, made the invisible God visible to human eyes. This is what the incarnation is. God was manifest in the flesh. See, the deity of Christ is stated here. He is God. He came to this earth to be our Savior. Now, believing this truth means there are two things that we have to remember. Right? And the first thing is this. Jesus departed a sinful heaven. He left a sinful heaven. Brethren, he came down, all right? A sinless heaven. How's that? Amen? My wife is giving me the sign over there, right? Jesus departed a sinless heaven. You know, it wasn't, my friends, he didn't come down because he had nothing else to do. You know, he didn't come down, my friends, because he was bored, right? Jesus came from a place of eternal joy and happiness, a place of no pain, no want, no need. Heaven is a place where no one is ever bored. It's a place of no regrets, no remorseful tears, no second thoughts, no lost causes or careers. Yet Jesus left heaven for me. John chapter 1 in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. And use that word there in the Greek, it could mean human. All right? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we all know the next one, my friends. Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you know in the Greek, if you go back to the etymology, the base of the word whosoever, you know what whosoever means? The word whosoever means? All. All. What does it say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that all who believeth. Anytime you see the word whosoever, just you can interlope the word hope. Excuse me, the word all. All right? Now, I mean, that's the correct translation. Don't get me wrong. All right? But again, everybody came. When Jesus came, He laid aside His heavenly home for an earthly one. He had, from all eternity, lived in heaven with the Father. He had existed in a place of perfection, free from sin, free from pain, suffering, and sorrow. He lived in a land where He was exalted, where He was honored, where He was worshipped. Yet He willingly left all of that behind to enter this cursed and hate-filled world for your sake and my sake. He came to a world where even those who had longed for His appearing rejected Him. He came to a land where He would be ridiculed, hated, and killed. Yet He came anyway. You see, God came to the earth, my friends, and He covered Himself in human flesh. He lived as a man among men, and He died as a man to redeem man from his sins. We must not forget that our Savior is no ordinary man. He is God in human flesh. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the captain of our salvation. And we could go on forever. He's our advocate. He's our spokesman. My friends, He is the Son of God. And He came for you and me. Well, sin not only, listen, I want you to see also, not only did Jesus Christ depart from heaven, but next, I want you to see that Jesus died for a sinful humanity. Amen? Right now, I tell our folks, raise your hand. You're known as sinful humanity. Come on, amen? Sinful humanity. When Jesus entered this world, He laid aside His majesty and He put on manhood. He took on the trials and temptations of this world. He willingly conceded His heavenly fame within an earthly frame. He took upon Himself the body and the life of a man. In Philippians chapter 2, we're all familiar with this. The Bible says, verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you. Let this manner, let this same be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in a fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. He lowered Himself, He bowed down, and He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is God. He's the creator of the universe, born as a baby in Bethlehem. Jesus is God who created the earth, and yet He had no place to lay His head down. Jesus is God, who had made everything that was, and yet for our sakes He came down to save us. Because Jesus left heaven and came into this world, He had to go through pain, suffering, rejection, hunger, thirst, loneliness, and many of the other problems that are part of the human condition. Jesus suffered all so He might feel our pain and know how to comfort us when our trials come. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, for in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Christ covered His deity, but He did not empty it. You see, the Son came out from the Father to help us, right? To come out from the world. He descended, my friends, to enable you and I to ascend. Jesus Christ became what we are, that He might make us what He is. Joint heirs with the Father. Oh, dear friends, the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. He that made man was made man. Amen. He took our place. Amen. He allowed all of our sins, all right? The penalty for sin. He never sinned, don't get me wrong. Come on, amen? But he took all of that upon himself. And he said, a just God, a just Father, the wages of sin is death. The Lord God has to judge sin. If he doesn't judge sin, he's a hypocrite. He's a liar. He's not Lord, he's a liar. So what he said was, son, will you go down and will you pay the price? And Jesus says, I'll sacrifice for my Father. Amen. And he took all of our sins, the penalty, and he laid it on himself. And then he went before the Father. The Son of God became what we need. This is a foundational truth. God made for us. I'm going to go to the next point. I'm skipping a few verses in there. All right? I want you to see this. We must never overlook his mighty accomplishments. We must never overlook his mighty accomplishments. Amen? You know, in theology, we like to get in there and we like to talk about the incarnation and we like to talk about the ascension and we like to talk about all the things in between and all that. But what it really comes right down to for you and I, those things have happened. Amen? Accept and believe. Go on. But what does it do for us? What does it do for us? We must never overlook his mighty accomplishments. You see, verse number 16, and we have to really motor now, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. You see, in these short phrases here, four of them, all right, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus is presented. All right? First of all, we need to stand on his perfect sacrifice. We need to stand on his perfect sacrifice. And that simply means this, my friends, Jesus paid it all. The word justified means to vindicate. It means to approve. You see, the world may not approve. They may reject. They may slander the people that belong to Jesus Christ. But my friends, Jesus was justified in the Spirit. That means that heaven approves of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It means it approves what counts. You see, Jesus did not come into this world just to live, but he also came to die. He came to be our payment. All right? And I'm going to skip on down now. Jesus Christ, all right, the perfect sinless Son of God, was taken to a place called Calvary, and he was nailed to a cross. He did not die because he was a bad man. He did not die because he deserved it. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he suffered in ways that we can never imagine. But all of his suffering was for one reason. You and me. You and me. You see, if we remember this truth, death was reserved for you and I as sinners. Because the Bible says all sinners, my friends, come short of the glory of God. God requires a demand. He demands a payment. If Jesus was going to save sinners, then he had to die. He had to, and he did. He died so that we might have life. He endured the cross so that you and I might be saved. He shed his blood to redeem us from our sins and to make it possible for us to be saved and to spend eternity with his Father, a holy, holy God. Christ's death made, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, a real possibility. It would have been a fairy tale without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have to remember Jesus is the Christ. He took our sins upon himself and he died in our place on the cross. Now, of course, not only, my friends, that, remember now, after Jesus died, he what? He was buried in a tomb. Amen? And in that tomb was sealed, yet 3 days later he arose. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that's God's amen to the everlasting claims of Jesus. He overcame death. Verse 16, seen of angels, speaks of the divine approval that was upon his life and his work. Throughout eternity, my friends, the angels have stood by our Lord and they ministered to him. They ministered to him when he was announced to Joseph and the shepherds. They ministered to him at his temptation and they strengthened him in the garden. They watched as he lived among men and he fulfilled the plan of God the Father. They watched Jesus Christ, my friends, with their hands on their swords as he suffered, just waiting and hoping, if I may, for his orders to come and fight for him. And yet, they watched also as Jesus Christ died on the cross because of love for you and I. Never forget the accomplishments of our Lord. You see, when Jesus came into this world, he was born, he lived, and he died without sin. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God, and his service was accepted by the Father. That's why I and you don't have to keep the law. That's why I don't have to try to work out different things, and, you know, to please God to be saved. Jesus has already satisfied all the demands of God. Everything God expected from Adam and Eve, in a sense of no sin, Jesus has done. His life has been accepted by the Father, and salvation is available to those who repent and believe in Him by faith. Because He died and rose again, sinners can bow before Him. We can call on His name, and through faith in His death and His resurrection, we can be saved forever by the grace of God. What a package. Amen. Jesus saves. But let me say this again, slide 20, all the way down here. I want you to see secondly here, my friends, that overlook His mighty accomplishments. We also need to share His precious submission. We need to share, again, His precious submission. It's way down, right? His precious submission. As believers, we have to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, verse 16 also tells us that Jesus was preached unto the Gentiles. See, the news about Jesus Christ has been proclaimed throughout the world. That's what the gospel is all about. Thank you, brother. 1 Corinthians 15, we're familiar with this. This is the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. What are we saved by? The gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Have you believed that? If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, which I have also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, we are reminded again and again, His life and death were not just for Him. He did what He did because He had a plan to save the lost. What grace that God would allow His glorious gospel to be preached among people who did not know Him and did not want Him and who were helplessly and hopelessly lost in sin. What grace that God would reach out to people like us who are vile and are so wicked. What grace, brethren, that we were allowed to hear about a great salvation. What grace that the Word of God came to our hearts in glory and in demonstration of power. In a God-centered gospel, grace is central. It's grace that tells you and I how crooked we are, and then it's God's grace that comes along and straightens us out. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for His wonderful grace. Thank the Lord for His opportunities to share and to serve. Onward, believed in the Word. Believed, verse 16, believed on in the Word. This does not mean all the world believed, but some in the world did. What a great blessing to those who believe. What a curse to those who do not believe in this manifestation of God. When lost sinners hear and accept the gospel, they're saved by His grace. And I praise the Lord for the day. I praise God that His gospel was preached not just to my ears, but also to my lost and dead heart. I praise God for His salvation, and I thank God that He still saves. These are the foundations. We must never forget His miraculous appearing. We must never overlook His mighty accomplishments. And then lastly, let me say, brethren, may we never ignore His marvelous ascension. We must never ignore this. You see, the last phrase of verse number 16, received up into glory. Paul's challenging us to remember the return of Jesus Christ back into heaven after the resurrection. His work was finished, completed. It was done. It was paid. The ransom, right, was completed. Redemption for all who would repent and believe in Him was presented. He fulfilled the purpose of the Father. It was this marvelous ascension, my friends, that we need to look at quickly. You see, there are two truths that we need to examine and to remember here. Now, number one, I want you to see the glory of His reception. You see, Christ was rejected and He was crucified on earth. But oh, what a difference reception He received in heaven. He was given a great welcome and a great position. After accomplishing His earthly mission, Jesus ascended back into His heavenly home and He was covered in glory. He was covered in glory, the glory that he had before he was born in Bethlehem. When we see him in glory, he will still have a body, and his body will still be marked by the nail prints on his hands and his feet. The marks of his thorny crown will still be evident, brethren. It'll still be there. The stripes upon his back will still proclaim his eternal love for you and me. But when we see him on that day, he will not be the lowly Nazarene. He will no longer appear as a man despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and grief from whom we hid our faces. When we see him, my friends, he will shine with glory, brighter than that of the sun. He'll be the light of heaven. If you come, my friends, to him, he'll save you. If you come see him today, you would be awestruck with his glory, blinded by his brilliance, and speechless in his presence. We serve a glorious Lord, and one day you and I will actually see him. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When he ascended back to heaven, the Bible tells us that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That tells us that his work of redemption, saving sinners, was forever finished. He completed the work, and he ascended back to heaven as our high priest, making continuous intercession for you and I. Thank God for a friend in high places. Amen. Thank God for one who pleads our case in the courtroom of glory. Jesus prays for us. He is our advocate against the attack of the enemy. This is a grace that's greater than we can imagine. Brethren, we may be rejected, mocked, ridiculed, and even killed in this hostile world. And sometimes up there, I think it's close. I really do. But heaven will give every believer an eternal and a glorious welcome because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. You know what that means? Being joint heirs means we have the same Father. Amen. We're joint heirs with Christ. So I would say, closing here, coming down to the end here, ignore his marvelous assumption. Right? We have to understand the glory of his reception. And then I praise God for this, my friends. We have to see and understand, accept the greatness of his return. The greatness of his return. Oh, just for a second there. Which way is east? I thought I heard the trumpet. Are you ready? Are you ready for the trump when it sounds? When Jesus ascended back into heaven with his Father, my friends, and got all that glory from his dad and honor, he did so with a promise that he would return. We're all familiar with John chapter 14, right? "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of Christ, and the dead shall rise first." All right? "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." The fact that he's returning for his people should provide great excitement, but it also provides a very serious element to his return. For when he comes, he's not coming for everyone. He's coming for those, my friends, that are his people. He's coming for those who are saved by his grace and who are washed in his blood. So therefore, I say to you this morning, you need to be sure that you're saved today when he comes. You'll only go to heaven if you have the assurance of that, in other words, if you have that truth in your heart. See, verse number 16 gives us the foundational truth that was preached by the apostles, a truth that we also need to preach and we need to teach and we need to stand thereupon. You see, from the different parts of 16, we get a wonderful whole. We get a glorious truth. Jesus came for us. Jesus died for us. And Jesus is coming again. So I would say this morning, are you saved? Are you serving him? Are you obeying him? Do you love him? Have you committed your time and your talents and your treasures to Jesus Christ? A young dad went into a church and he started praying. He was so anxious to find God's will for his life that he took a piece of paper and he wrote down all the things that he was going to do for God. Then he started to pray to a holy God that God might reveal to him whether these promises were acceptable. And then in that small, still, wonderful spirit ear, he heard this. The Lord God said, this is not the way I want you to find my will. All I want you to do is to sign your name to the bottom of the paper and leave the paper blank, and I'll fill in everything else. See, one day our loving Jesus came to this earth and he died to give you and I eternal freedom right now from the penalty and the power of sin, and in the future from the presence of sin. Thank God for his unspeakable gift. May we, the redeemed, never forget who Jesus is, for what he has done, and for where he's going to take us someday. Oh, friend, in a minute I'm going to turn this over to Brother John, but I'm going to ask you this straightforward. I'll probably not see many of you ever again, but I'm asking you, my friends, as one believer, or I should say as one beggar to another beggar, trying to show you where you get some food, are you ready to meet him? Are your sins under the blood today? Have you been to Calvary? Have you trusted Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you established a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? If you haven't, then I invite you to bow before him to claim him as your Savior. And if you're saved, may I ask you in love and truth, when's the last time you bowed down before him and told him how much you loved him? What about praising? When's the last time you praised the Lord? You see, praise is the best of all sacrifice. It's the true evidence of godliness, by the way. See, the most holy service that a believer can render to God, to Jesus, and to the Spirit is to be busy in praising his name. He's worthy of all our praise and all of our worship and all the glory that we can offer him. What a Savior Jesus is. I can say this, my friends, as a believer. I know that God is concerned about the sins of our nation, the United States. But I know that he's more concerned about the spirituality of his church. And so I would plead each and every person that's here, know Jesus, serve Jesus, and to praise Jesus. And then lastly, go ahead and put the last slide up there, brother. We must never forget his miraculous appearing. We must never overlook his mighty accomplishments. And we must never ignore his marvelous ascension. Those are things that every blood-bought believer should know and should understand. Can you tell someone about the gift that's in your heart? Can you share, my friends, the truth that Jesus saves? Can you share with someone that you no longer are on the miry clay, but now the God has set you, Jesus Christ has set you on the solid rock? That's what it means to never forget these three things. That's what it means to extend the right hand of Christian fellowship. Not only, hi, I love you, come to my church. Hi, I love you, I want to visit you. Tell them about Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Tell them what a change it's made in your life. Tell them how when you wake up every day and the bones don't go together anymore, I'm still happy. I'm still fantastically happy because I know I'm going to see Jesus. I know it. Whew, chili bumps. Amen. Are you ready? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you, Father, for those that are present. Lord, we ask that your word would go amongst us through the power of your Spirit. Father, that you would move upon each and every one of us, tap us on the shoulder. Let us know, Father. Let us ask this question, Father God, and let the answer come down through the heavenly Spirit. God, am I saved? Lord, am I doing all the things you want me to do? Whatever we need this morning, we know that you are more than able and more than capable, for we know that you are the great physician. We know, Father God, that you are the great Savior of all. Help us, Lord, to accept this truth, that you're for us and not against us. Who can lay something at us, our feet, when you have saved us, when you have forgiven us? Father, we thank you for being able to preach the Word of God. I thank you, Father, for listening ability for those that are here. And I thank you, Father, for the grace that was even shared for the invite. But most of all, we thank you for you, for we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you.